5. I want to focus on verses 8 to 10 this morning and incorporate the life of a missionary into this message today, and we will pray that the Lord will use this time to glorify himself and strengthen us. So let's just go to him in a word of prayer before we start. Father, it's only because of your grace, your mercy, your kindness that we can sing as your redeemed people, "It is well with our souls." Lord Jesus, you are our righteousness, you are our sanctification, and one day you'll be our final redemption. We look forward to that day when the trump will sound and the Lord will descend and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up with you, Lord, to be gathered together with you, and so shall we be with the Lord forever, your word says, and therefore we can encourage one another with those words. But until that time, Lord, you have given us a commission, you've given us a call. And I pray for myself and I pray for every single one of us in this church this morning who's been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we would not lose sight of what you've called us to do, but that we would roll up our sleeves and be busy serving the King of Kings. So Lord, bless this time, strengthen our hearts, draw us closer to yourself, and we'll give you all the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, as I concluded the Sunday morning message, I spoke of a young man whose name was James Fraser, who, while he was still a student at London University, was given a little booklet that was entitled "Do Not Say," in which he read these indicting words. "A command has been given, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's not yet been obeyed. More than half the people in the world have never heard the gospel. What are we to say to this? Surely it concerns us Christians very seriously, for we are the people who are responsible. If our master returned today to find millions of people unevangelized and looked, as of course he would to us, for an explanation, I cannot imagine what explanation we should have to give. Of this I am certain, that most of the excuses we are accustomed to make with good conscience now, we shall be wholly ashamed of then." Those words, written by a missionary in China, compelled Fraser, an accomplished concert pianist, an honor student in engineering, to leave the comforts of England and to run to a mountain region in western China, where he gave the rest of his entire life so that the Lai Su people of China might hear the glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and exalt the Lamb that was slain on behalf of sinners. And this morning, I want to share a little bit more of his story with you. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10 gives us an incredible vision of heaven. It says this: "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Isn't that an amazing picture? I mean, that's a remarkable scene of the worship that is going to take place in heaven when all the redeemed of the ages are going to sing praises to the triune God for his wonderful mercy and grace in calling us all to himself. And yet the foundation for this remarkable celebration and worship service is actually found in Revelation chapter 5. And God calls and uses men like James Fraser to see to it that every tribe and tongue and people and nation on the face of the earth will be there before that throne in order to worship that exalted Lamb. After reading that little booklet, "Do Not Say," Fraser couldn't escape the words of conviction that it contained. The year was 1906. He was only 20 years old. The need of the nations was too great. The realities of eternity were too overwhelming. Once, when he was considering the lostness of the people that God had called him to reach, he said this: "The whole plain is without the light of the gospel. I believe that God would be glorified by even one witness to his name amidst the perishing thousands. It does seem a terrible thing that so few are offering themselves for the mission field. I can't help feeling that there's something wrong somewhere. Surely God must be wanting his people to go forward. Does not the Master's last command still hold good?" That passion sent James Frazier to China for 35 years of faithful, gospel-saturated, and cross-centered ministry for King Jesus. It was only after being rejected twice by the mission board that Frazier was finally sent out. As a matter of fact, on his third attempt, perhaps anticipating yet another painful letter of rejection, he said this, "Well, I'm going there anyway because I know that God has sent me." That passion would sustain that young man through all kinds of suffering, such as kidnapping, multiple robberies, leg ulcers, lice, rats, malaria, total exhaustion, and both mental and spiritual depression that nearly drove this man to suicide. As his daughter Eileen Crossman would let her state in the biography that she wrote about her dad, she says this, "He was assailed by deep and treacherous doubts. Yea, hath God said?" That question came to him again and again, as clearly as it came at the dawn of time. "Your prayers aren't being answered, are they? No one wants to hear your message. The few who have first believed have gone back, have they not? You see, it doesn't work. You should have never stayed in this area on such a fool's errand. You've been in China for 5 years, and there's not much to show for your work, is there? You thought that you were called to be a missionary, you fool. It was pure imagination. You better leave it all behind and go back and admit that you were wrong. It was all a big mistake." Day after day and night after night, that man wrestled with doubt and with suicidal despair. Suicidal? Not once. But several times he stared over the dark ravine into the abyss. Why not end it all? The powers of darkness had him isolated. If they could get him now, she says, they could put an end to the work. And yet as Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11 so wonderfully state, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Now listen, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives even unto death." Praise God. Victories is ours through Jesus Christ. In spite of everything that James Frazier faced, the constant battles from without and those gnawing struggles from within, by the grace and strength of the ever-present God, he persevered and the Lord honored his faithfulness. What are some of the lessons that God would have us learn from this text that were so faithfully displayed in the life of one of his most loyal servants who served him as a missionary to the nations? I want to highlight three. First, the prayers of the saints contribute to the redeeming of the nations. Secondly, the blood of Jesus Christ has purchased the salvation of the nations. And third, the redeemed serve as a kingdom of priests in reaching the nations. So first of all then, the prayers of the saints contribute to the redeeming of the nations. I want you to take a look at Revelation 5, verses 1 to 10. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" I mean, that text so powerfully points us to the beauty and to the excellence and to the praiseworthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does it not? And what makes him stand out as absolutely unique and irresistibly admirable is this: his beauty and his excellence consisting in the right proportion of diverse qualities. Now, let me give you examples. We admire Jesus Christ for his glory, but even more so because his glory is mingled with humility. We admire him for his transcendence, but even more so because that transcendence is accompanied by condescension. We admire him for his uncompromising justice, but even more so because that justice is tempered with undeserved mercy. We admire him for his majesty, but even more so because it's a majesty that's revealed in meekness. We admire him because of how worthy he was of all good, but even more so because it was accompanied by an amazing patience to suffer evil. We admire him because of his equality with the Father, but even more so because as the Father's equal, he still nevertheless had a deep and holy reverence for the Father. We admire him because of his sovereign dominion over the world, but even more so because that dominion was clothed with a spirit of obedience and submission. We admire him because he was able to stump all these proud Pharisees with his infinite wisdom, but even more so because he could be simple enough to love little children and spend some time with them. And we admire him because he could still the storms and calm all the furious seas, but even more so because he refused to use that power to save himself from his enemies or to take himself down from the cross. And I could go on and on and on and on, but I think we all get the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely unique and that he's irresistibly admirable and that all of our hearts have been made to worship him. And if we are not much taken up with Jesus Christ, then we don't have to look much farther to discover the deepest source of all our frustrations. A student once asked Bonaventure, the medieval Franciscan teacher, the following question: why don't men love God more? And he answered this: they don't love him because they don't know him. That's the way that I feel about the Lord Jesus Christ today. Men do not love Jesus because they do not know Jesus. Surely if I could only display a flicker of all the excellencies of Jesus Christ to you, you'd all love him more, you'd all trust him more completely, and you'd all follow him more faithfully, no matter what it would cost, even as James Frazier did. That's my prayer for all of us here today. Let me just give you a quick overview of the text. I want to draw your attention to verse 5. Look at verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered so that he can open up the scroll and its seven seals." So the Apostle John is receiving a vision of the throne room in heaven. And in that vision, he sees Jesus Christ, whom he describes as a lion. An animal who makes prey of others and who's strong and wild and majestic and dangerous. But then in verse 6, the Apostle John is allowed to see this lion, and what he saw must have been a huge surprise for him, especially after the words that he just finished hearing in verse 5. Look at verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth." And so this lion that the Apostle John saw is a lamb. An animal that is so easily preyed upon, that is so weak and harmless and lowly, that's sheared for our clothing, and that's killed for our food. And I believe that the point that's being made here is because Jesus Christ is a lion-like lamb and a lamb-like lion, he and he alone has the right to bring this world to an end, all for the glory of his own name and all for the good of his own people. That's the point that's being made. Now, to see how this truth comes out of the text, I want to make three very quick observations. Number one, God alone has absolute control of all future history and of everything that happens in it. You see that in verse 1. Look at it. "Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within it on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now, what is this scroll with its writing on both sides and its seven seals? What is that scroll? Well, that scroll represents the decrees of God concerning what's going to happen in the future. You can see this in chapter 6. As one seal after the other one is open, and more is revealed of the judgments of God that are coming upon the earth. The opening of the first seal in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 reveals the rider of a white horse going out to conquer. And it might represent the advancement of the gospel in fulfillment of the Great Commission. The opening of the second seal in verses 3 and 4 reveals a red horse, signifying how in the days leading up to the end of the world, men are going to slay one another with a sword. And the opening of the third and fourth seals point to famine and to other judgments that are going to come upon the earth. And so on it goes as the Lord Jesus Christ opens up the seals of the scroll and reveals to the Apostle John what's going to happen in the future at the end of the age. So this scroll contains all of God's plans for the future, the struggles and the victories of the gospel, as well as the judgments that are going to fall on those who reject it. The opening of the seals is the course of human history leading up until the end. And the rest of the scroll is the story of the end of the world and of the final triumph of the kingdom of God. And I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that this scroll is where? It's in the right hand of God. That's what verse 1 says. God holds all of the future in His right hand. He wrote the script for what's going to take place, and no one is able to change it. God is the one who's sitting on the throne. He is the one who rules this universe. He is the one who governs this world as He sees fit. And the completeness of His rule and of the perfections of His decrees is seen in the fact that the scroll is written within and on the back. In other words, the scroll is packed. There are no spaces left for later additions, as though the King of the universe had overlooked some kind of eventuality. The plan, guys, is complete. It is full. It is already decreed, and it's safe in the right hand of the God who sits on the throne. That's the first observation, and we can praise God for that. Secondly, there is no creature in the entire universe who's worthy to reveal and execute the final decrees of God. You see that in verse 2 and 3. Look at it. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who's worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And my question is this: why doesn't God Himself simply remove the seals of the scroll of human history and reveal its contents and then bring about the consummation of His kingdom? Why doesn't the Father do that? We're going to see that answer in a minute or so when we read as to why Jesus alone is qualified to open the seals. But in advance, let me just simply say this. The answer is that the end of human history, as contained in this scroll, is going to bring about such great privileges and such astounding happiness to redeemed and repentant sinners who deserve nothing but condemnation, that God would be unrighteous to bring it to pass by Himself. It would look as though God didn't really care that we've trampled His glory under our feet. It would look as though He could just sweep all of our sins away right under the carpet of the universe without dealing with them. Something had to be done to show the righteousness of God if the opening of the seals is going to bring infinite blessings on you and on me for all of eternity. If God were to open the scroll Himself without any mediator, without any go-between, and deal directly with sinful man, there'd be no hope. We'd all be consumed and condemned because there'd be no salvation. Somebody had to be found who was worthy enough to take that scroll from the hand of the Father and open it up. And the points of verse 2 and 3 is that there's no creature in the entire universe who could actually walk up to the Father and do that. No angel in heaven, no man on earth, and no demon in hell could touch that scroll and bring about the consummation of the kingdom of God. It brings me to the third observation, which is this: without Jesus Christ, there'd only be weeping. That's the point of verse 4. Look at it. "And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." Guys, listen to me. If there's no one worthy to open that scroll, then there's no triumph for the gospel. There's going to be no marriage supper of the Lamb. There's not going to be a new heaven and a new earth. There's not going to be eternal life. There's only going to be weeping for the sons of men. And for Jesus Christ of Nazareth is absolutely necessary for every single person on the face of the earth. He and He alone is worthy to take the scroll from the Father's hand and to execute the final decrees of God. Because Jesus is a lion-like lamb and a lamb-like lion, He alone has the right to bring this world to an end, all for the glory of His name and all for the good of His people. Now, how does Jesus do that? How is Christ able to conquer? We'll take a look at verse 9. This is how He does it. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are You to take the scroll and open seals. Why? For You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And so the Lion of Judah is worthy to open the scroll. Why? Because He is the Lamb of God who conquered by being slain. He's the one who came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday like a king on his way to the throne, but who was led out of Jerusalem on Good Friday like a lamb on the way to the slaughter. He is the one who drove out those thieves from the temple like a lion devouring its prey, and then He gave His majestic neck to the knife as He slaughtered this Lion of Judah like a lamb. He alone is worthy to take the scroll, to approach a throne, and to open the seals. And as Jesus does that, guys, in heaven, worship explodes. First, the four living creatures who represent all the angelic beings fall down in worship. And then joining them are these 24 elders who I believe represent the redeemed of all the ages. And we're all going to drop down on our knees with our faces to the floor. And they prepare to sing the song of redemption that's found in verses 9 and 10. And they hold in one hand a harp that represents an instrument of praise. And in the other hand, they hold bowls full of sweet-smelling incense that the Apostle John tells us are the prayers of the saints. And I don't want you to miss that. The bowls that the angels and redeemed hold in their hands are what? They're the prayers of the saints. You know, sometimes when we pray, we wonder if God really hears us. Now remember my first point. The prayers of the saints contribute to the redeeming of the nations. Sometimes we wonder if our prayers ever reach any higher than the ceiling under which we're standing. And James Frazier certainly struggled with that great spiritual challenge. He once said this, I suppose that we have, most of us, had such experiences. We've prayed and prayed and prayed and no answers come. The heavens above us have been as brass. Yes, blessed brass. If it has taught us to sink a little lower of this ever-present self of ours into the cross of Christ. Frazier believed that our prayers drive us down in humility as they rise up before the throne of God. And yes, according to our text, God does hear our prayers. They're being collected in heaven as a pleasing aroma of worship. And from the context, it would appear to me that our prayers for the salvation of the nations are particularly the kinds of prayers that please God. Now, it would not be a stretch to describe James Frazier as a missionary of prayer. Born in 1886, he was one of six children from a broken home. He wouldn't marry his wife Roxy until the age of 43 and then die at the age of 52. For years, his godly mother prayed that at least one of her children would become a missionary, and God heard and answered that prayer. In fact, his mother said this, I couldn't pour the ointment on Jesus' blessed feet as Mary did, but I did give him my boy. And James would gladly say that his missionary call was the result of his mother's faithful prayers. Let me just say something here, guys. God does hear and answer the prayers of godly fathers and of godly mothers. I don't know what you're going through, but you keep on praying for your kids. And God will hear those prayers and answer them. Prayer was something that engulfed Frazier's missionary ministry, both at home in England and on the field in China. Speaking of his burden for the lost, he said this, I was very much led out in prayer for these people right from the very beginning. Something seemed to draw me to them, and the desire of my heart grew until it became a burden that God would give us hundreds of converts among the Lai Su of our western district. in a letter that he wrote to one of his friends, he said this: solid, lasting missionary work is done on our knees. What I covet more than anything else is earnest, believing prayer. And I write to ask you to continue to put up much prayer for me and for the work here. He says, I won't labor the point. You will see from what I'm saying that I'm not asking you just to give us help in prayer as a sort of a sideline, but I'm trying to roll the main responsibility of the prayer warfare onto you. I want you to take the burden of these people upon your shoulders. I want you to wrestle with God for them. Later on, he said this: I'm feeling more and more that it is, after all, just the prayers of God's people that call down the blessing upon the work, whether they're directly engaged in it or not. The Apostle Paul may plant, Apollos may water, but it's God who gives the increase, and this increase can be brought down from heaven by believing prayer. We are, as it were, God's agents, used by Him to do His work and not ours. We do our part and must look to Him for His blessing. If this is so, then Christians at home can do as much for foreign missions as those actually on the field. I believe it'll only be known on the last day how much has been accomplished by the prayers of earnest believers at home. And this surely must be the heart of the problem. Fraser realized, in the words of John Piper, that prayer is meant by God to be a wartime walkie-talkie and not a domestic intercom, not for the enhancement of our comforts, but for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. He said this: I seem distinctly led to fight against principalities and powers from Middle Village. I have faith for the conversion of that place, and I pray as a kind of bugle call for the hosts of heaven to come down and fight for me against the powers of darkness, holding these two men who are hindering their villages and perhaps three others from turning to Christ. He said, the whole cause of my defeat these last 2 days has been weakness of spirit. Under these conditions, any test that I take fails to work. The spirit must be continually maintained in strength by unceasing prayer, especially against the powers of darkness. All I have learned of other aspects of living the victorious Christian life is useless without prayer. It was that kind of prayer life that kept James Frazier going on, although he was seriously ill, kidnapped, robbed, depressed, nearly drowning in a monsoon mudslide that did take the life of the horse that he was riding upon, and working day after day among a demon-worshipping people, seeing very little or no results whatsoever. It was only a prayer life of faith in the God who holds the scroll in his right hand that kept Frazier in the middle of the fight and that led him to write these words in his journal after he had walked a whole day in a fierce blizzard. He said this: you arrive at the end of the day cold, hungry, and tired. Not to find a nice, clean room waiting for you, a warm bath, a warm fire, a smile of welcome, or a nice meal. No, you splash along the slushy streets from dismal inn to dismal inn, and you get suspicious stares. Finally, you practically have to force your way into an inn, and it's pitch dark. The floor is a mess. There's no furniture but a mud platform. There's no light, no warmth, and you and your servant make a meal of plain boiled rice. But the next morning, you get out again into your blue skies and snow-covered mountains, and you forget all of your previous night's troubles, and you continue to serve the King. Friends, listen to me. In the life of James Frazier, and in that vision of that exalted lion-like lamb, we learn that the prayers of the saints is what contributes in some strange and mysterious way to the redeeming of the nations. God does hear those prayers. They are not wasted, and He accomplishes His sovereign purposes through them. And so the question that faces each and every one of us here this morning is this: are we praying? Are we praying? Or has Satan managed to cut off all of our communications with God and delude our souls with a sense of defeat, depression, and discouragement, which leads us to unbelief and hinders prayer? Church of God, are we praying? I'm ashamed to say that we're not. Second lesson that God would have us learn from this text that was so faithfully displayed in the life of one of His most loyal servants is this: the blood of Jesus Christ has purchased the salvation of the nations. Look at verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals. For You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And that verse contains one of the greatest songs of redemption. It's called the new song, meaning a new kind of song, only made possible through this slaughtered lion-like lamb who alone is worthy to take the scroll out of the Father's hand and open its seals. Now again, let me ask you, why is Christ worthy? He's worthy because He's the one who was slain. And it's because it's by His blood that He's redeemed His people for God from every tribe, language, people, nation on the face of the earth. And guess what? He's made us into a kingdom in order to serve His Father as priests and as kings. Praise be to His holy name. Redeemed by the precious blood of the lion-like lamb. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Are you glad to be saved this morning? All through the blood of this lion-like lamb? Well, let me say something. That is not a happy thought among liberal theologians, is it? It's nothing more than foolishness to those who are perishing in our world. A dead Galilean Jew? Nailed to a cross? Bleeding all over the place is the means by which God is going to save His people from their sins and conquer sin, conquer Satan, conquer self, and bring about the consummation of His everlasting kingdom. Are you kidding me? That's how God is going to do this? This is what Dolores Williams of Union Theological Seminary in New York would say. She once said, "I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I don't think we need people hanging on crosses and blood dripping everywhere and all that kind of weird stuff." Virginia Mollenkopf says that the death of Jesus Christ was nothing less than the ultimate in child abuse. God is an abusive parent and Jesus an obedient and abused child. And I say this next phrase with great, not wanting to say it, reverend, he's not a reverend. Geoffrey John of the Church of England calls the bloody atonement repulsive and insane. In fact, these are the exact words that he used. The explanation I was given went something like this: God was very angry with us for our sins. And because He's a just God, our sin had to be punished. But instead of punishing us, He sent His Son Jesus Christ as a substitute to suffer and die in our place. The blood of Jesus paid the price for our sins. And because of Him, God stopped being angry with us. In other words, Jesus took the rap. And we get forgiven provided we say that we believe and trust in Him. Well, I don't know about you, but even at the age of 10, I thought that this explanation was pretty repulsive as well as nonsensical. What sort of God was this, getting so angry with the world and the people that He created then to calm Himself down, demanding the blood of His own Son? And anyway, why should God forgive us through punishing somebody else? It was worse than illogical. It was insane. It made God sound like a psychopath. If any human being behaved like that, we would say that they were a monster. Well, I have not changed my mind since. That explanation of the cross does not work, though sadly, it's one that's still far too often preached. It just does not make sense to talk about a nice Jesus down here placating the wrath of a nasty, angry Father God in heaven. Isn't that brutal? Isn't that sad? I mean, He's the one who's foolish and insane for having moved away from the revelation that we have in the Apostle John's throne room vision of the lion lamb that was slain. And tragically, friends, listen to me, tragically, a growing number of so-called evangelicals can be added to this group. But praise God, James Frazier would not be one of them. That man would remain faithful and true. Here are his thoughts about his Lord's cross. First, in terms of gaining victory in spiritual warfare, he said this: deliverance from the power of the evil one comes through definite resistance on the grounds of the cross. Secondly, in terms of preaching the gospel, he said this: I first went through the Acts of the Apostles and some other passages, comparing them with a view to finding out what the actual gospel that we're bidden to preach is. The result was very instructive to me. I had never imagined the gospel to be so simple. Why, the apostle Paul and Peter could preach the gospel in words which would not take 1 minute to say. And I found out that there's only 4 things which seem to be essential in preaching the gospel. Number 1, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Number 2, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is most important of all. The gospel was never preached without bringing this into it. Number 3, an exhortation to hearers to repent of their sins. And number 4, a promise to all who believe on Jesus Christ that they will receive the remission of their sins. Guys, the cross might be foolishness to the world, and maybe even to some so-called evangelicals, but to us, it's the power of God, it's the wisdom of God, it's the grace of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God for the salvation of every single person who believes. Hallelujah. Praise be to the Lamb of God. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to those who are Greek, but to us who are being saved, the power of God. Third lesson that God would have us learn from this text, that is so faithfully displayed in the life of one of his most loyal servants, is that the redeemed serve as a kingdom of priests in serving the nations. That's what verse 10 says. Look at it. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And so this exalted lion-like lamb, this gracious, holy, ferocious, dangerous, humble lamb, redeemed us for one reason, and one reason only, that we might serve him as a kingdom of priests. According to the text, every single person who's been born again of the Holy Spirit of God is a priest of God. And priests are those who represent the God to men among the nations, having come from his presence, saved and sanctified by grace. And James Frazier was an excellent priest of God to men. Without question, the key to his walk with God was a life that was immersed in prayer and fasting and other great spiritual disciplines that he gave himself over to. Just 1 month before his untimely death at the age of 52, he said this: I often think that it's the very, very few who are prepared by rigorous self-denial and discipline to count the cost to following Christ for a lifetime of great usefulness. He understood what it meant to be a follower of Christ. He understood it meant dying to self, taking up your cross, leaving it all behind to follow Jesus. He understood that. On one occasion, he found a man dying on the side of the road, ignored by everybody. He picked that man up. He threw him over his shoulders. He carried him for 6 miles in order to get help. And it was that sacrificial act of service that God used to bring a young Burmese man by the name of Chang to Christ. You know, some people have called James Frazier strange and eccentric, but I like to call him Christ-like. Christ-like! And what was it that drove this man to serve as a Christ-like servant of God to the nations? I want you to listen to what he said. It's all if and when. I believe the devil is fond of those conjunctions. The plain truth is that the scriptures never teach us to wait for opportunities of service, but to serve in just the things that lie next to our hands. The Lord bids us work, watch, and pray, but Satan suggests wait until a good opportunity for working, watching, and praying presents itself. And needless to say, that opportunity is always in the future. Since the things that lie in our immediate path have been ordered by God, who shall say that one kind of work is more important or sacred than another? I believe it's no more necessary to be faithful, and I say this with all reverence, in preaching the gospel of Christ than in washing up all the dishes. It's not for us in any case to choose our work. If God has chosen it for us, had we not better go straight ahead and do it without waiting for anything greater or better or nobler? It was that state of mind and heart, that kind of confidence in his sovereign God, that kept James Frazier pressing on in ministry. Listen to what he said in his journal. Abraham was called out by God and went in blind faith. And when he got to the land of promise, all he found was nothing but a famine, much like me with the Lai Su these last 2 years. He says in February the 4th, 1 year, no meal until 2 p.m. thoroughly depressed about the state of work in Tensaw. No one to count upon in matters demanding an earnest spirit. The evil one seems to have the upper hand in me today. The next day he writes these words, "Yesterday's attack of depression and defeat, I've almost gotten over, but not quite. Such times are not easy to recover from, I find. The majority of Christians have gone in for whiskey drinking. The outlook here in Tensaw at present seems less hopeless than at any time since I first set my foot in this place. But I am not, however, taking the black, despondent view that I took yesterday. The opposition will not be overcome by reasoning or by pleading, but mainly by steady, persistent prayer. The men need not be dealt with, but the powers of darkness need to be fought. I am now setting my face like a flint. If the work seems to fade, then I'm going to pray. If services fall flat, I'm going to pray even more. If the months slip by with little or no results, I'm going to pray still more and get others to help me." Next day he says this, "Four young men say that they'll follow Jesus Christ no matter what happens." And finally, 2 days later, he says this, "Mo Law became a Christian today in the morning. Guva and T became a Christian at night, all at his house. I am so full of joy and praise." Listen, guys, service as a kingdom of priests in the redemption of the nations is not always going to be easy for us. It can be very discouraging and even depressing, as you see in Fraser's personal experiences. But I want you to understand something. There is a lion-like lamb who's been slain. And it's by his blood that the nations are redeemed. And his cause is going to be successful. His cause is going to be triumphant, because God's purpose cannot be thwarted. Therefore, we got to be faithful. We got to persevere no matter what comes our way. It could be 5 months. It could be 5 years, 15 years before we see God do mighty things in our community. But we've got to keep on praying. We've got to be faithful. God hears the prayers of his children. He sees their labors of love for that exalted lamb. And if we stay involved, if we stay faithful, listen to me, we will not look back over our lives at the end of our days and say, "I've lived a wasted life." Well, James Fraser's death came suddenly and unexpectedly. Neither his family nor the Nai Su people of China were prepared for the homecoming of this great man of God. His daughter records his death in these words. "You know, Roxy," that's his wife, James said one day up in the hills, "even when I'm gone, I don't think my work in Yunnan is going to be finished." Roxy was startled a few days later when he said, "Mr. Payne is passing through in 2 weeks. I have some money here for him. If anything happens to me, you'll know where it is." "But I don't understand," she said. He responded, "I just thought I'd let you know." He talked a lot these days about the children's future and about the baby expected before the end of the year. It'd be their third child. It was September already. The event was not too far off. On Wednesday, September the 21st, James had a headache. He finished answering some important letters and then played the little organ for a little while before going to bed. By the next morning, his headache was severe. He sent runners at once to get someone to be with Roxy. James had come down with malignant cerebral malaria. There was no appropriate medicine in Peoshan. It wasn't long before he lost consciousness, and for 2 days, the fever intensified. By Saturday evening, he was strangely quiet. It was a long night for Roxy. James was in and out of delirium, the Chinese doctors and nurses hurrying up and down the stairs. The children were crying in the darkness. When the sun rose up on Sunday, September the 25th, 1938, James was dead. It was a shock to all of his colleagues. He was only 52 years old and seemed to be so strong and healthy. They found the news so hard to believe. But for Roxy, the whole world was reeling. Isabel Kun wrote to her 3 days later, "The very thought of you makes my hand tremble, and the tears are falling down so much I don't know what to say. The Lai Su have just walked in to tell me this unbelievable message. Times like this are when we just got to bare our faces to the tempest and go on without seeing clearly, without understanding, without anything but naked faith." How do you and I summarize the life of a man who many have called one of the most successful Christian missionaries in East Asia in modern times? A man of whom his biographer said this, "This young man handed over not the latch key, but the master key of his entire being." How do you summarize a life like that? It would be more than 5 years later before what's called the breakthrough would occur. But within 4 months, 600 Lai Su, representing 129 families, turned to the lion-like lamb that was slain. Revival broke out, spreading from mountain village to mountain village. Today, there are an estimated 300,000 Lai Su Christians in Western China where James Frazier served Jesus Christ. And thousands more in Myanmar and Thailand. We serve an amazing God. Before his death, James Frazier devised the first written script for the Lai Su people. It was officially recognized by the Chinese government in 1992. He would lead the way in translating the New Testament into the Lai Su language. His humility, his servant spirit, and his faithful dependence upon his sovereign almighty God made him such a powerful weapon in the hands of that exalted lion-like lamb. Before they were married, Roxy, his bride-to-be, said this, "Never once did he tell me the way in which he had been used among the Lai Su." And their friend, Isabel Kuhn, describing the testimony of Frazier following his sudden death in 1938, said this, "He never disappointed us in the sharing. He was our missionary ideal, a continual rebuke, challenge, and stimulus to maintain at any cost the apostolic methods of missionary work. His brilliant gifts, united with his unfailing humility and a sympathy, mother-like in tenderness and thoughtfulness, made him our refuge at all times of perplexity and need. A great man, all because of a great God and a great gospel." When he was still a student at London University, James Frazier was handed a little booklet in which he read these indicting words, "A command has been given. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It has not yet been obeyed. More than half the people in the world have not yet heard the gospel." What are we to say to this? Surely it concerns us Christians very seriously because we are the ones who are responsible. If our master returned today to find millions of people unevangelized and look, as of course he would, to us for an explanation, I cannot imagine what explanation we should have to give. Of this, I'm certain that most of the excuses we're accustomed to make with good conscience now, we shall be wholly ashamed of then. Those words, written by a missionary in China, compelled Frazier, an accomplished concert pianist, an honor student in engineering at the age of 20, to leave the comforts of England and to run to a mountain region in Western China where he gave the rest of his entire life, and listen to me, where he died for the lion-like lamb that was slain for sinners. The Apostle John, he understood that God has absolute control of all future history. With the Apostle John, he understood that there's no creature in the entire universe who's able to reveal and execute the final decrees of God except for Jesus Christ. And with the Apostle John, he understood that without Jesus, all there is among the sons of men is weeping, weeping, weeping. That's what James Frazier knew. And that is how James Frazier lived. This great young man of God did not only hand over the latch key of his heart, but the master key of his entire being, so that the Lai Su people of China would delight to sing the praises of the risen King, and so that they too would delight to sing of the truth that cries through every age, "Our God is all in all." Friends, will we do the same? Will we do the same? Will we also surrender the master key of our entire beings so that the people of Newcastle and the people of this world might know that through us, the prayers of the saints do contribute to the redeeming of the nations, that the blood of the lion-like lamb has purchased the salvation of the nations, and that those who have been redeemed need to serve that exalted lamb as a kingdom of priests in reaching the nations for his glory? Will you this morning surrender the master key of your entire life, no matter what it costs, for that glorious end? Or will you only give him a latch key to a certain part of your life? Let's pray. Father, when I think of that vision that John had of the Lion of Judah appearing as a lamb that was slain, it reminds me that Jesus, you gave your all to save us. You held nothing back. Lord Jesus, You gave the master key of Your entire being to obey the Father so that we might benefit from Your great, glorious, saving work. How can we give You any less?